As you know, I enjoy going through books of the Bible, verse by verse. I like taking just a few verses, and you can really analyze them and examine them and see all the details of what the Word of God says. But sometimes I think we get so involved in the details we may miss the big picture, miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes it's good to step back and look at larger sections of Scripture. And so today, and for a few weeks, I think we're going to do this now in the summertime when people are away. We'll change things a bit. I want to look at larger sections of Scripture or entire books of Scripture and see what the point is of the whole. And today, we're going to do a very well-known book. You're going to be like, oh, we know that book so well. It's okay to review sometimes. We're going to look at the book of Job in the Old Testament. So if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. The book of Job addresses a subject that touches all of us. Pain, suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? Where is God when bad things happen? Where is God when everything seems to be falling apart around us? Historically, the book of Job finds us a long time ago. It is probably around the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're talking around probably 2000 BC, a long time ago, 4,000 years ago. And we have the introduction. In Job chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day," possibly referring to birthdays, "and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." So the book begins with a description of the man Job. And we are told that he was a man of enormous wealth. Seems to be the richest man of his day, at least in the area where he lived, somewhere in the east in the land of Uz. But not only is he the richest man, he's also the godliest man. And for some that may seem strange. That's usually not the case. Jesus said, you know, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oftentimes rich people tend to think that they're self-sufficient. I'm fine the way I am. I don't need anyone else because I can take care of myself and I don't need God. But not this man. As Jesus said, those things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And this man, despite his vast wealth, because there were other people who were rich in the Old Testament, like Abraham was rich, but not like Job. I mean, this guy is seriously rich. And despite the fact that he is so rich, he remains faithful and upright. That's the man. That's Job. All right, now the scene switches a bit. Look at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. We can stop right there for a moment. So we're given a vision of heaven, and there's a conversation between God and Satan. God says to Satan, Where have you been? Where are you going? Where have you come from? And Satan says, Oh, you know, just kind of walking around on the earth, doing my thing, walking to and fro. It kind of reminds me a bit of 1 Peter, where he says, Your adversary, the devil, is walking about, doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. And so the devil says, Oh yeah, I've been walking around the earth, doing my thing, maybe seeking whom he may devour. And God says, Have you considered my servant Job? Now, if I'm Job and I know that that conversation is going on, I'm going, Thank you, Lord. My life was too easy. I haven't had any troubles. I could use some adversity in my life. God says, Have you considered Job? Look at Job. I mean, he fears God. He shuns evil. There's no one like Job. And Satan says, Yeah, right. Job. Yeah, I've considered Job. But come on. I mean, you've blessed the man with everything there is to bless. You've given him money. You've given him family. You've given him health. And you put a hedge around him and no one can touch him. I mean, if Job doesn't worship you, who's going to worship you? Of course he's going to worship you. You've given him everything that he wants. You think he serves you for nothing? Job serves you because of what he gets out of it. You've given him everything he wants. But take away that hedge, and he will curse you to your face. So there's the challenge. And we have this contest, it looks like at first, between Satan and God. It seems as though poor Job is this pawn in a game between God and Satan. Strange. And so the attack begins, verse 13. It says, Now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Let's stop right there. So first of all, Job loses his property, everything that he has. Well, first, all his practically all of his servants are killed, and everything he has, all his livestock, is taken away. When we read passages like this, questions arise concerning the relationship between God, God's actions, God's providence, and the sins of men. You say, who's responsible when bad things like this happen? Whose fault is it that these people were killed and all the livestock was taken away? Well, the passage that sheds light on that is perhaps in Genesis chapter 50. If you remember in the passage, Genesis 50 is right at the end of the story of Joseph. Joseph, who is like prime minister, shall we say, in Egypt. Jacob and the rest of the family have gone out there and they're living with Joseph. And Jacob dies. And then the brothers, who years before had sold Joseph into slavery, are now worried. They're scared. Oh, now that Jacob is dead, Joseph is going to come after us. He's going to kill us because of what we did to him. And Joseph says to them, no, I'm not God, and I'm not going to do any of the punishing. He says, you did it for evil, but God did it for good. Now, if you look at that in the Hebrew, total parallel. The words are identical other than the lost one. You did it for evil, but God did it for good. When he says, you did it, what is the it? Throwing him in a pit, sending him into slavery. You did it for evil. Evil people with evil intent, you did it for evil. But God did it what? Having him thrown in a pit, sending him off in slavery. God did it for good. So, you see, in one action, you have two parties involved. Both of them are involved in what is going on in the same action, yet there are completely different motives behind each one. The brothers are doing their will by doing evil, and God is accomplishing his will by doing good in the same action. And so you go back to Job and you say, who's responsible for the servants being murdered and all the livestock being taken away? Who's responsible? Is it the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans? Is it Satan? Or is it God? Which one is it? All of them. All of them. Each one has a different motive. Each one is doing it for a different reason. But they all have a part in it. Now, when the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans stand before God, and God says, why did you do this? They can't say, well, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. It's not that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were some good-hearted, pure, wonderful people, and Satan comes along and just makes them his puppets and puts evil inside their heart. No, these people were robbers to begin with. Alright? They had probably tried to steal Job's stuff already, but they couldn't because there was a hedge around it. But now, they're like, oh man, I wish we could get Job's stuff. And Satan comes and says, hey, it's free for the taking. Do it. And they say, great. And they do it. They can't blame anyone else. They were evil people with evil motives and they did an evil act. Same thing goes for Satan. He can't say, well, God, you let me do it. God didn't put a gun to your head, say, go do evil to Job. You're the one who wanted to do evil to him. Don't blame God for what he did. For taking away the hedge. You're the one who are evil and wanted to do this evil act. And you say, okay, Nico, yeah, you've dealt with Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and Satan, but what about God? He did allow it, didn't he? Yes, he did. Absolutely he did. You can't say that he didn't. But why did he do it? To manifest his own glory to Job? To stop the mouth of Satan? To vindicate Job from the accusations of Satan? Not to mention to encourage millions of people who have heard this story since then. Did God do this? Sure he did. But he did it for good and holy and absolutely righteous purposes, unlike Satan and the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. If you want a simple answer, if you want a simple answer to why the righteous suffer for the glory of God, this question comes up in the New Testament. If you remember in John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. And the disciples say to Jesus, why is this man suffering? Why was this man born blind? Who sinned that this person is suffering? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Whose fault is it? And what does Jesus say? Neither. Neither. But this man was born blind so that you may see the works of God. This man was born blind so that God would manifest his greatness by healing him? Yes. Wow. You see, the disciples, when they ask that question, they say, who sinned that this man is blind? They're assuming that there has to be a one-on-one correlation, a one-on-one direct connection between a specific sin and the suffering the person is going through. And Jesus says, no. No, it's not. There wasn't some specific sin that caused this man to be blind. And so you may step back and say, oh, okay, well then that means that sin and suffering have nothing to do with each other. Well, no, slow down again there and say, wait a minute, the Bible is clear that if there was no sin, there would be no pain, there would be no death, there would be no suffering at all. And so it's a mistake on the one hand to say, well, there's an absolute one-on-one connection between a specific sin and a specific suffering. But there are many reasons that people could suffer. In the New Testament, Jesus says there are some people who suffer for righteousness' sake. Not only, they're suffering not only because they're not suffering because of some sin that they did, they're suffering because of their faith in God. There are others who may suffer because God is trying to refine them and make them holier. If you remember, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Why did God allow him to have the thorn in the flesh? He says, because God had given me all these revelations and all these visions and all these things, and I thought, man, for God to give me those things, I must be like the super guy. I must be pretty much above everyone else. And he says, so that I wouldn't boast, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to remind me. You know what? You're not Superman. You're not God. You're a man. Saved by grace. And so God can have pain in people's lives for many different reasons. It's a mistake to say, well, if there's some kind of suffering, it's because of a specific sin. But it's also a mistake to say, well, if there's suffering, it can have no connection to sin whatsoever. No, we don't know. We don't always know. And that's why we need, if there is suffering in our life, it is wise to say, you know what, I don't know. Pray to the Lord about it. Say, if it is because of something that I've done, reveal it to me that I may repent of it. But we don't know. And in Job's case, he hadn't done something specifically bad to cause all this trouble. He hadn't. But he loses everything. So back to Job. First he loses all his property. Then we read that he loses his children. Then he loses his health. And he's sitting there on a dung heap just with boils and scraping his skin with a piece of pottery. So his friends come over. And they see the terrible situation that he is in. And they say, Job, we have never seen a man suffer the way that you are. We've never seen a man go through everything that you're going through. All these calamities that have come upon you. We've never seen anything like it. So there's got to be only one reason. You must be the worst person in the world. That's their conclusion. Because God punishes sinners, right? And so for such terrible things to come upon you, it must mean that you're just the worst sinner in the world. Job is sitting there in agony and he's going, I agree that God punishes sinners, but what did I do? I don't know what I've done. I can't think of anything. I don't know what could have caused this. And they're like, you see, you're arrogant. You're proud. You won't even confess the things that you have done. You need to confess, and there's got to be some sin. You must be hiding something, otherwise these things wouldn't have happened. And he's like, I don't know. I don't know what to say. And so we spend all these chapters with his friends saying, Job, there's got to be something that you did. And they're just giving all these platitudes, which many of them are true on their own, but they don't apply to Job. And time goes by, and Job just can't handle much more. He curses himself. He curses the day that he was born. But he does not curse God. He doesn't curse God. Remember, Satan had said, if you take away these things, he will curse you to your face. That's the challenge. Job does not curse God. But he's getting tired. And he's getting angry. And he's getting upset. And he's starting to pound his fist, saying, I want an answer. Why did this happen? I need God to talk and tell me and explain himself. Why is he doing this to me? I haven't done anything. And so you go to the end of the book, and God says, okay, let me speak. Go with me to chapter 38. God speaks. Verse 1. Verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job is going, why? I need an explanation. God says, who is this who darkens counsel with his ignorance? Who doesn't know what he is talking about? Who's addressing God and he doesn't know what he's saying? Job, you don't know what you're doing. Verse 3. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And he goes on for the next two chapters. Where were you when I made the sky? Where were you when I made the heavens? Where were you when I made the earth and the waves and the mountains and the animals? Where were you, Job? I sure could have used you with all your wisdom back then. Where were you? Well, I didn't exist back then. And he goes on like this for 2 hours, for two chapters. God is saying, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Speak. Tell me, Job. You like addressing God? Tell me. This is Job's answer in chapter 40, verse 5. Job answers the Lord and says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job says, okay, I get it. I'm a sinner. I'm vile. I'll take my hand and put it in my mouth. I won't say another word. And God said, you may expect God at this point to say, okay, well, since you understood your mistake, I'll take it easy on you now. No. He says, okay, you sit there, you be quiet, because I'm not done. And he goes on. Look at verse 7. Well, verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, verse 7, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? That's the question right there. That is the question right there. When we go through trouble, when we go through suffering and pain, God says, will you condemn me in order to justify yourself? You see, this whole time, Job has been talking with his friends, and his friends have been saying, God punishes sinners. And Job hasn't disagreed with that. He's like, yeah, I know, God does punish sinners, but I haven't done anything, so why is he punishing me? In other words, God is kind of being unjust. I don't deserve this. And how often when we go through difficult situations, we may say, this isn't fair. I shouldn't be going through this. And God says, are you going to condemn me? Are you going to say that I'm unjust? This point, God continues, and he says, Job, can you, bring down thunder from the sky? And no, he definitely can't do that. God can. Can you, send lightning across the sky? No, Job can't do that. God can. Can you grab Leviathan out of the sea and put a hook in his nose? No, Job can't do any of those things while God can. Finally, in chapter 42, Job speaks one last time. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Repent of what? Why does Job say, I repent? Of what? It's not because of some sin, it's not because of some supposed sin that causes calamity. There wasn't any. He didn't do some sin to bring about all this trouble. He is repenting of not trusting God when things got bad. When things get bad and there is pain, and there is suffering, it causes us to not think clearly. It's just how it is. I'm reminded every time this hits me, every time I read John chapter 11, where Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, call for Jesus, and they say, come, the one you love is dying, he's sick, and Jesus doesn't go. Waits. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Both Mary and Martha walk up to him and they say, Lord, if you were here, our brother would not have died. And then whenever I read that, I think, that's some terrible theology right there. I'm like, wait a minute. How often did Jesus do miracles by not being present? You ever thought of that? In John chapter 4, where a guy comes and he says, my son is sick. And Jesus says, okay, go home. He's fine. And he travels all the way home, and by the time he's getting there, he finds some people and they say, your son is fine. Oh, when did he become fine? Oh, yesterday at 7 o'clock. Oh, that's when Jesus said he's going to be fine. The centurion who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 7, and he says, I have a servant who is sick. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come over. And he says, no, please don't come over. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. But I know that if you just say it, it'll happen. I mean, you're the Son of God. You can just say the word and it'll happen. You don't have to be there. And Jesus says, wow. Jesus marveled. There's not many times people are always marveling at Jesus. This is the time that says Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. And I'm thinking, didn't Mary and Martha know that this is the Son of God? Didn't they know that he could just say the word and Lazarus would be okay? Why would he have to be there? If you were here, things would be better. But you didn't come, Jesus. Why didn't you come? Didn't they know that he could have healed Lazarus from afar? Sure they did. But in their mourning and in their pain, they're not thinking right. And that's what happened to Job. He is going through what more than any of us have gone through. And he's not thinking clearly. And God, he's saying, why God? And God answers him, but he doesn't answer him the way that Job is expecting. Job is asking, why did these things happen to me? Do you notice that God never tells Job why it happened? The whole book goes by. God never explains to Job why these things happened to him. But what is his answer? He reminds Job of who he himself, God, is. It's almost as though God is saying to him, Job, did you forget who I am? Because if you knew who I am, you would trust me. When we find ourselves in hard situations, when everything is falling apart, we need to remember. We have very short memories. We need to remember who we are, and we need to remember who God is. That's what Job needed to remember. He'd forgotten that in all of his pain. He'd forgotten he's not dealing with luck or chance or fate. We're dealing with the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who controls all things. And I pray for all of us that we would listen to the words of the Apostle Paul and live by faith rather than by sight. When you don't understand the things that you see around you, remember and trust in God who does control all things. And trust in God and Christ. Thank you for your attention.